The handout you have this morning starts with a little map that you may remember from your history. The Louisiana Purchase happened in 1803, and that pretty much almost doubled the area of the brand new United States of America. And the things that were going on at that same time, religiously, is referred to as the Second Great Awakening. And we were talking about that last week. A lot of it had to do with this cycle that we see in Christianity, where people kind of get all up in arms and excited about the idea we need to get back to the Bible, we need to do things in Bible ways, and we need to have the independence to live by our conscience as instructed by the Scripture. And once that gets started, it's all good for a little bit, and then people kind of lose some of the steam, and they start organizing, and they start splitting up over matters of opinion. And that was pretty much what happened in the United States after the First Great Awakening. And so you have a lot of these, what we refer to today as mainline denominations. They got themselves situated, and then they started organizing, and then they started making their own rules, and people got a little bit frustrated with that. Some of them got a little bit liberal in their mindset toward how to live the Christian life. We've also got an issue of some of the European liberalness was starting to move into our continent. And that was all happening at the end of the 1700s while we were organizing our country. And so that kind of got some people upset, and the desire to get back to the Bible happens again. And we see some of these little independent breakouts of back to the Bible stuff. One of the ones that it's really talked about is this revivalism that broke out in the Kentucky area. The Cane Ridge revival movement in particular. There was also the Cumberland one down in the southern part of Kentucky area. But their whole thing was emotional. And they got very excited by the preaching of the word. And they were challenging one another. You need to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And so that was all happening toward the tail end of the 1700s and the beginning of the 1800s, while the government was working deals out to get this whole Louisiana Purchase taking place. So real quick reminder, 1793, that's when James O'Kelly decided he didn't want to be part of the Methodist Episcopal Church anymore because they were telling him where he had to preach. And he felt that wasn't very Republican. You know, it wasn't the idea of we need to have the freedom to do this. So he starts the Republican Methodist Church. And in 1794, the following year, remember they had the five cardinal points? Basically things like Jesus is the head of the church, the scripture is the only rule of authority for the church, things like that. Well, in 1803, up in the New Hampshire area, which was heavily Baptist, you've got a guy by the name of Elias Smith, who's in his early 30s. He decides that he's going to establish just what's referred to as the Church of Christ. Notice that it's lowercase church. So his idea was, this is not a denominational issue. In fact, it's the opposite of that. I think, and this is Smith's thinking, I think that we just need to use Bible names for Bible things. And I got a quote there from his writings about what happened that year. When our number was some short of 20, so not a very big group, kind of like this size right here, right? We agreed to consider ourselves a church of Christ, owning him as our only master, Lord, and lawgiver, and we agreed to consider ourselves Christians. Notice again the lower case. He's doing that intentionally because he sees these not as official titles, but just terms. Without the addition of any unscriptural name, and what he means by that is like Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, things like that. One evening, we agreed to write to the Baptist churches in Brentwood, Madbury, Berwick, and some other towns to send their elders and chosen brethren to meet with us the third Wednesday in March to see if they could give us fellowship as a Church of Christ according to the New Testament. Now, a lot of these smaller churches, they wanted to have association with other congregations because it's helpful. It's helpful to have somebody else that you can maybe meet with from time to time and fellowship with. And so that's what they're looking for. They came and proposed to form a council in order to constitute us a church according to the order of the Baptists. So the Baptist guys said, oh, these guys want to join our Baptist association. So we'll go there and we'll make them into a Baptist church of our association. But he says, I told Dr. Shepherd there was no need for that, for we were already a church, whether they acknowledged us so or not. They all agreed to consider us a Church of Christ in fellowship with them. They thought we were Baptists, though we were called by another name. And the ministers and brethren had a good meeting with us and rejoiced in the work of the Lord. Our number that day was 22. See, now they're past the 20 mark. And happier company, I believe, were never seen on earth since the days of the apostles. So a very small congregation, but they were pointing to this idea of each congregation needs to be independent and needs to not use denominational terminology or names. Now, this is going to cause problems, though, because the Baptists saw in this group a lot of things that were similar to what they were doing as smaller, independent Baptist church. They had an organization. See, there's no such thing as Southern Baptist Convention. Nothing like that existed yet. But they had this association of Baptist churches. And the main thing for Baptists is that they are Calvinistic. And we already went over what Calvinism was all about. Smith and others did not subscribe to the 5 points of Calvinism. The thing that they apparently shared with the Baptists was, guess what? What do you think?
Baptism.
And the idea that Jesus is the head of the church and the Bible is the book that you go to understand things. That's pretty much the things that they shared, but not Calvinism. All right, so that same year, 1803, Barton W. Stone, he's the guy down by Cane Ridge, the one where all the big revival just took place. He decided that he didn't want to be part of the Presbyterian denomination anymore. That's who had ordained him. That's how he ended up where he was at. So he promotes the formation of an independent presbytery, a group, a leadership council, if you will, of some of those former Presbyterian and some of the Methodists and some of the Baptist people that were involved in that revival. And so they referred to themselves as the Springfield Presbytery. Now, that won't last very long. That'll last 1 year. Okay? And we'll talk about why in a moment. Now, Smith, the guy that we were talking about up in the New England, he gets a visit from a guy named Abner Jones. So you have the Smith and Jones thing. Okay? This guy is he's an itinerant preacher. He was ordained by the Free Will Baptists. So this was a group that did not subscribe to all the tenets of Calvinism because they believed that every person has free will to be saved or lost. So he kind of hooks up with Smith and Jones hook up a little bit because they both agree on this idea that we should just call ourselves Christians, we shouldn't be attached to denominations, and we should use the Bible as our only rule and practice of faith. And so Smith says, well, why don't you join our little group? You know, we got some Baptists and we've got our little Church of Christ thing. Why don't you join us? And Smith's response is, no, because you guys have rules, written rules other than the Bible. So he's more strict than Smith was. And you're going to see that as part of the development of what is referred to as the Restoration Movement. You will have some that are okay with little free associations, and some that are okay with having little bitty written, not so much rules as of just kind of governing principles that are not binding, because the Bible is the binding thing. But then you'll have others that'll go, no, you guys are going too far when you write that stuff down and not just use straight up scripture. So in this, you see the seeds of the split that takes place within the Restoration Movement between the very ultra conservatives. Usually you think about them as being the non-instrumental churches of Christ, but it's not just them. You also have instrumental churches of Christ that are very, very strict. And if it's not specifically stated in the New Testament, not the Gospels, yeah, some of them make that point. It has to be in the book of Acts after chapter 1, okay, and before the book of Revelation. So it has to be somewhere in that section. If it's not specifically stated as a practice, they say you can't do it. And then others are like, well, no, there's some things that you can derive, and there's also the idea of freedom. But just be aware that that's bubbling below the surface right here at the very beginning in 1803. Okay, 1804. I told you that Springfield Presbytery was not going to last very long. They, particularly, particularly Barton W. Stone, came to the conclusion, you know what we did? We formed a denomination, and we shouldn't have done that. And so they sit down and write out this document that's referred to as the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. And yeah, you chuckle because this is kind of funny because these guys are actually writing down things about why they shouldn't write things down and have rules. But it is like, it's attended, I think, a little bit tongue-in-cheek. It's supposed to be like a funeral address. And so he says this in the second paragraph there. We will, that is, we desire, that this body die, be dissolved, and sink into union with the body of Christ at large. For there is but one body and one spirit, even as we are called in one hope of our calling. Do you recognize the scripture reference there? That's Ephesians chapter 4, which is the unity passage. And you will see in this document, if you pay close attention, there are several loose allusions and some very strict quotations from Scripture. Item, we will that our name of distinction with its reverend title be forgotten, and that there be but one Lord over God's heritage and his name one. The Presbyterians use titles like Reverend Barton W. Stone. And so they say, no more of that. We're not going to do it because the scripture actually says, where Jesus says, that you shouldn't let people be calling you, or you shouldn't insist people call you Reverend or Father or any of these titles. And so here in their last will and testament, they say, we're not going to do titles anymore. Another item. We will that our power of making laws for the government of the church and executing them by delegated authority forever cease, that the people may have free course to the Bible and adopt the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's Romans chapter 6, by the way, that last line there. The Presbyterians adhered to a creed called the Westminster Confession of Faith, I think is the technical title for it. You could not become a preacher or a member in good standing of the Presbyterian churches unless you signed off on a copy of this, saying, I agree with all of this. And Barton W. Stone, remember, only got ordained because when he was interviewed on it, he said, I agree with the confession in as much as it is in compliance with Scripture. Because he had mental reservations on some parts of it. So these guys are now saying, no more of that creed stuff. No more long documents that you have to sign off on before you're considered a part of a congregation. So no more tests like that.
Thomas,
yeah.
Sorry, do you happen to have any extra handouts?
Yeah, do we have any other handouts back there? Go ahead and pass one up here for Gina. Okay. Anybody else need one? Yep. That might be the last one. Okay. All right. You've got some other ones here, and I'm not going to go through them all because I wrote them out or copied them out so that you could check them on yourself. Look at the item down that says about the Bible. It's about a little over halfway down. We will that the people henceforth take the Bible as the only sure guide to heaven, and as many as are offended with other books which stand in competition with it may cast them into the fire if they choose, for it is better to enter into life without or having one book than having many to be cast into hell. That's actually a quote from Jesus as well, but it was applied to this idea of if something offends you, you know, I offend you, you pluck it out and cast it away and all that. So they knew that there were an awful lot of books out there, commentaries and such, that people were forced to read and agree with in order to be preachers or to be parts of congregations. The Westminster Confession of Faith was a document. It was smaller than a commentary, but it was still a document. And so they're saying you can burn all that stuff if you want, but you shouldn't be having to adhere to it in order to be counted as a Christian. Next one, we will that preachers and people cultivate a spirit of mutual forbearance, pray more and dispute less, and while they behold the signs of the times, look up and confidently expect that redemption draweth nigh. Couple of notes from that. First of all, Barton W. Stone was trying to say we should not be arguing all the time about stuff, which is rather odd because he and others of the Restoration Movement challenge people to debates. And that was a very common practice shortly after this, to try to get people to come to one of these debates about whether or not the scripture should be the only rule for practice in faith rather than denominational things. And yet here he's saying we shouldn't be doing that stuff.
Were the Presbyterians
Scotch Irish? Many of the Presbyterians were Scotch Irish because the Presbyterian Church got started out of the Church of Scotland. And so a lot of those Scots moved to Ireland and took their stuff with them.
They were moved.
Yes, they were moved. Yeah, a lot of them did it free will at the beginning. Later they kind of felt a little bit more intense pressure on that. But yeah, that's the whole Scots Irish thing is that it was all related to religious matters. Yep. Now Barton W. Stone was born in the United States. Well, he was born in the colonies, but he was born in the United States. And so but I can't remember what his ethnic background was before that, but he might have been tied in to some of that Scots-Irish stuff. But the other thing you'll notice that he mentions is an expectation that they were living closer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. A lot of the restorationists of this time, a lot of the people involved in the second awakening in the United States, felt that the things they were seeing was an end-time revival, and that Jesus would certainly be back soon. And that ends up being part of the controversy that we'll talk about next week, when you've got a cult spin-off from the Restoration Movement that has as part of its title Latter-day Saints. How many of you kind of were raised in Restoration Movement churches, just out of curiosity? Church of Christ, Christian Church, Disciples of Christ, okay? Sometimes this comes a little bit as a surprise for people that one of the biggest cults of the 1800s spun out of the Restoration Movement. That was the Mormons. We'll talk about that next week. Okay. Second to last item. We will, the Synod of Kentucky, examine every member who may be suspected of having departed from the confession of faith and suspend every such suspected heretic immediately in order that the oppressed may go free and taste the sweets of gospel liberty. Now that is most definitely tongue-in-cheek. He's basically saying, we hope that the Synod of Kentucky, the Presbyterian Synod of Kentucky, will soon just kick out all of those people that won't sign on to the Westminster Confession of Faith so that those heretics can have true religious freedom. And more people just withdrew rather than got kicked out. And so Barton W. Stone is there in the midst of all of that refreshment of the Presbyterian faith in the United States. They were actually trying to continue that whole revival that had started at Cane Ridge and in effect ended up starting something considerably different than the Presbyterian Church at that time. And it was also changing as it went along. And we'll kind of talk about that again next week. 1804. So this is all happening real close together, you'll notice. Remember our guy up in New England, Elias Smith? He withdrew his membership from that Baptist group, okay? Because he knew they were about to disfellowship him. That he was about to be kicked out because he was not adhering to Baptist practices in his itinerant preaching. And so this is his response, or this is his letter to them to let them know why he was withdrawing his own fellowship. I wish you to understand that I do not consider myself a member with you, nor have I for about 2 years. So the whole time he was in fellowship with them, he felt that he really wasn't in step with them. As I was voluntary in joining with you, having fellowship with you, so I let you know by this that I am voluntary in withdrawing from you for the want of fellowship. My reasons for withdrawing from you are these. Number one, the unchristian treatment of having I have received from several of your members. Two, the unchristian treatment I've received from the church. Three, because I do not believe the doctrines contained in your articles or confession of faith. Four, because I don't believe the name you are called by is scriptural, which would be Baptist. Not your holding to the association of churches, which is an anti-Christian combination. These are the principal reasons for my withdrawing from you. I wish you not to give yourselves any further trouble concerning your dealing with me, for I am not a member with you. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I am determined through the Lord's help to oppose everything which I believe is wrong and to contend for what I believe is right. If you wish to know what denomination I belong to, I tell you, as a professor of religion, I am a Christian. As a preacher, a minister of Christ, calling no man father or mother, holding it as abominable in the sight of God, everything highly esteemed among men, such as Calvinism, Arminianism, freewillism, universalism, reverend, parsons, chaplains, doctors of divinity, clergy, bands, surplices. Those last two, bands and surplices, those were the things that preachers would often wear in public to show that they were a preacher. It was often a special little tie, had little two tags on it that went down like this, or in its abbreviated form, just a little white showing up here at the collar with the collar pulled tight. Okay, things like that that they wore to show that they were preachers. Notes, creeds, covenants, platforms with the spirit of slander which those who hold to these things are too often in possession of. So Elias Smith decides that he just can't hang with these Baptists because they do things that he disagrees with, and they're kind of feeling that he needs to be separated from them because they don't want him being thought of as a Baptist because he doesn't do things Baptist ways. So what you probably should note here is that all these little independent groups, they're spinning out of other groups that had started as back-to-Bible movements. such as the Presbyterians, were part of at least a movement of the Church of Scotland to be Bible-centric, or the Methodist movement, which was much more into independent thinking, independent preaching, and stuff like that, and the Baptists, which started because they believed that baptism should be a practice of a Bible-believing church, and that each church should be independent. So these groups are being much more strict than the groups out of which they came. Now, in a later pamphlet that Mr. Smith wrote, he gives some of the things that had caused the trouble between him and the Baptists. Number one, their name Baptist, which is unscriptural. One man is called a Baptist, but no churches. So he says, there's a Baptist in the Bible, in the New Testament, John the Baptist, but there's no churches. There's no Baptist churches in the Bible. Number two, articles, which are an addition to the perfect law of liberty. These they held, and I disowned them. So the Baptists had written down documents, such as some of the Calvinistic points that were written in books. And so he disagrees with that. He feels that that goes above and beyond what the Scripture says. Association of churches, which is contrary to the New Testament and anti-Christian. Now, I'm going to be quite honest with you. I think he went a little bit crazy and overboard here. The churches of the New Testament were independent congregations, but guess what? They associated with one another. They sent greetings to one another. They sent finances to one another. They sent preachers to one another and deacons to one another. So I don't know where he got this idea, other than the fact he was just on a roll and ticked off at the Baptists. And since the Baptists had this tighter association of their churches than what he liked, he decided to declare that it was not biblical. And he was wrong. Okay? But let's just be honest when we do our history here. Next one. Holding to the necessity of a college education to be ministers of the gospel. This is contrary to the New Testament. So he felt that you shouldn't have to have a college degree to preach. And the Bible doesn't talk about any of that. That's true. None of the apostles had a college degree. That's one of the things that the Pharisees said about them, is these uneducated men. It didn't mean that they were stupid. It just meant they didn't go through rabbinical school. They didn't go through rabbinical training. But is there something wrong with getting a college education? No. I mean, organized education is perfectly acceptable, as far as I can tell from Scripture. It's just when they get crazy about it. Number five, the Baptists hold to missionary societies, which is nothing more or less than the old Jesuits' plan, invented first by a monk. Now, this is his anti-Catholic rant here. Now, do you know what a missionary society is? A missionary society is where a church or a group of churches gets together, they raise funds, and then they hire people to go out as missionaries. They send them someplace. Now, do you see a problem with that? Do you see anything in Scripture that says that that is a bad idea? No. In fact, Book of Acts, on a couple of different occasions, you have church people getting together and ordaining people to go out to be missionaries in other places. And they give them money. They give them assistance in it. The book of Philippians is actually Paul's thank you letter to the church at Philippi for helping him in his missionary pursuits. And so there is nothing in Scripture that militates against missionary societies. But again, because Mr. Smith saw the Baptists doing this, and he also knew that the Catholics had been doing it, he made it his hobby horse. And I don't understand. And it still maintains a hobby horse status in certain churches to this day within the Restoration Movement. There are some churches that if they found out that you had participated in an effort to send out missionaries with other congregations, they would think you were horrible because it was not specifically authorized in Scripture. And same thing with Bible publication societies. They had a big problem with that too. Yeah, go ahead, sir.
Would you go back through the 5 points of Calvinism?
Yeah, 5 points of Calvinism was, okay, let's use TULIP. Total depravity, so you're basically born a sinner. The U is unconditional atonement. Excuse me. No, that's not right. I've lost it. The L is limited atonement. So Jesus only died for those that were going to be saved. It's unconditional election. There we go. God decides who's saved, which of course also means God decides who's lost. Okay, so total depravity, unlimited, unconditional atonement, or unconditional election. Limited atonement. I is irresistible grace. So once God's decided you're saved, you can't resist that. You'll be saved whether you like it or not. And P is perseverance of the saints, which means once you're saved, you can't be lost because God's the one who decided you were saved. And you can't, yeah, just once saved, always saved. You can't go against that. Okay, does that help to understand what, and those are some of the things that Smith and others had a problem with. Okay. Let's see, another one, number six. The Baptists hold to councils to ordain ministers and settle disputes. This is unscriptural. I don't know that I could say that's unscriptural. Acts chapter 15, you have what's typically referred to as the First Council of Jerusalem. I don't really think it should be thought in those terms. But it was where the apostles got together with some of the elders, the shepherds from different congregations, and responded to the question, should Gentiles have to convert to Judaism in order to be saved by Jesus Christ? And they said, no, that's not appropriate. It's not right. That's not what God says. And so that dispute was settled by those guys getting together and looking over God's word. And so I don't know that he is correct in saying that this is an unscriptural practice. The only idea is to make sure that you only use scriptural principles to make your determinations on this. But he's reacting against things from the past. Remember that the Roman Catholics over years and years and years had bunches of councils and they made lots and lots of rules that did not ultimately come from Scripture. And so that's kind of where he's reacting against. A lot of the things that happens in this Second Great Awakening, a lot of things that happen in the Restoration Movement, are more reactive than they are proactive. So they're anti-stuff rather than being pro-certain things. And that is problematic. We've got to watch ourselves on that. And then the idea of ordaining ministers. He says that's unscriptural. But again, I go to the Scripture. Paul talks about Timothy having the hands laid on him by his shepherds, by his elders at his home congregation, and Paul helped ordain him to the ministry. And so we have scriptural examples of that. Paul even says in his letter to Timothy later, don't lay hands on anyone hastily. And it's clearly a reference. You don't put people in ministry before considering whether or not they meet the criteria. And I got no problem with that. I think it's probably wise. And he does have a problem with it. And the reason he has a problem with it, I think, is because it is a control mechanism that he saw being threatened against him, which was basically, you weren't ordained by us, therefore we don't think you should be preaching. It's the whole licensure thing. Many of the mainline denominations controlled who preached by issuing licenses. And if you didn't license, you weren't supposed to be out there preaching. Number seven, they hold to installing and reinstalling or reinstalling ministers, a practice not once intimated in any part of the Bible. Which I'm like, what? I just gave you a couple of places where it is clearly talked about, and yet he says it's not intimated there. And he's wrong. And so again, we need to be honest with our history. But he's only 34. And so that might have something to do with it, is that he's a younger, hot-headed minister. And again, let's be honest about that. Some of these guys, they'll get a burr under their saddle and get a little carried away with themselves, and then later they end up repenting of that. Okay. 1805, this same Elias Smith, he's 34 now, he started publishing The Christian's Magazine, which was a quarterly publication. This now establishes another element of this Second Great Awakening that is interesting. You remember how the Protestants of the past and the Catholics of the past fought one another, literally, killed one another with weapons. Do you remember that? Well, this generation of Protestants, they want to fight with one another, but they don't do it with swords and bows and arrows. Guess what they do it with?
Words.
Written words. So they start publications. They start pamphlets. Now, that's very American, by the way. During the run-up to the Revolutionary War, guess what Americans were doing right and left? They were publishing documents all over the place. It was called pamphleteering. And so they would print stuff out and distribute it all over the place to try to get their way of thinking into the minds of the populace. Well, these Protestants of this particular period, these Reformationists, these Restorationists, decide they're going to do the same thing. So Smith starts this quarterly magazine. Then in 1807, we have a new name pop in that a lot of you are familiar with. His name is Thomas Campbell. He is a Presbyterian minister. I think he started in Scotland, went to Ireland, and then he was advised by his physician he ought to go to America and for his health, that it would be better to be off this island and over into the interior of the continent. So he goes over ahead of his family, and he ends up in western Pennsylvania, right on the border with what will become West Virginia, that little notch or that little peg that goes up, and eastern Ohio. So right in that region right there is where he goes and settles. 1808, we've got Elias Smith. He decides that the Christian magazine is not enough. He wants more. So he starts publishing what's called the Herald of Gospel Liberty. And it's supposedly the world's very first Christian newspaper. So it's not just a quarterly thing. It comes out more regularly than that. And the premier edition referenced the recent Kentucky revivalism and that last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery. And that's what a lot of these things do, is it collects written things from elsewhere and just puts them together so that it becomes a resource for those that maybe don't have access to some of these things from farther away. And then I've got a little note from him in that edition. In November of 1808, I first heard of a people in Pennsylvania, Virginia, Kentucky, and other places at the South and West who considered themselves Christians without the addition of any sectarian name. Now remember, that was his bugaboo at the beginning. So he's now hearing that's happening elsewhere. And so he's like, cool, they're like me. This greatly revived my mind, as before, I did not know that there were any such people on earth, excepting in the New England states. The Herald, by different means, was carried into different parts of the United States, and in consequence of this, in a few years, I became acquainted with Christians in almost every state of the Union, and at this time, God raised up several young men to preach the gospel. And some from the Free Will Baptists, other denominations, came and united with us to spread the name of Christ only. Now, this is actually a little funny. Because remember, the stuff that was going on at Cane Ridge in 1803, it was widely talked about all the way to the East Coast. So that means that this Elias Smith guy was apparently isolating himself from a lot of news that was going around. Because he doesn't find out about this stuff until 5 years later. And he's like, shocked. I thought I was all alone up here. And so it might give you a little bit more insight into his character. Okay, that he was very focused on his little part of the world and not much else. 1809, Alexander Campbell. This is the son of Thomas. He was still back in Ireland when he came to the conclusion that he could not continue as a Presbyterian. The crisis happened in this way. They have annual or might be biannual observances of the Lord's Supper in the Presbyterian Church. In order to partake of the emblems, you have to sign on to the Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith. And they give you a little bitty lead coin. And then you go to the place where the church building, or it might be an open area, where the communion is being offered. And there's a barrier all around it. And you put your little coin in there, and it gives you admission to go into the area where the communicants are located, the people who can have communion. Well, he was not happy that that was being practiced. And he went ahead, he's 21, he went ahead and agreed to the Westminster Confession of Faith. I think he also had mental reservation about it, just like Stone did. He got his coin, he went to the barricade, dropped the coin in, and turned on his heels and walked away as a protest against this idea of continuing that. So that is his way of ending his Presbyterian background, because he didn't feel it was scriptural. Well, shortly after that happened, his dad made the arrangements for the rest of the family to come to Western Pennsylvania. Well, he's nervous because his dad is a Presbyterian minister, right? And he now, as the boy, has decided he doesn't want to be a Presbyterian anymore. So he's like all worried. Now guess what Dad's worried about? I was a Presbyterian minister when I left Ireland, and now I'm bringing my family here, and they're Presbyterians, and I don't consider myself a Presbyterian anymore. What's going to happen? Well, it was fine, because once they shared their concerns with one another, they found out that they'd both come to the same conclusion independently. And so Thomas Campbell, having withdrawn his fellowship from the local Presbyterians, he condemned their sect and all of that in what's referred to as the Declaration and Address. The remainder of your handout are some key excerpts from it. Now, again, there is irony in this, isn't there? Because these guys' objections to a lot of the denomination is what? Lots of written rules and things. And so how do they respond? They write more stuff. So you've got to smile a little bit about that, okay? They also have... particularly Thomas Campbell, but Alexander follows in his dad's footsteps in this. They are verbose. Do you know what that word means? They are lots and lots of words to say things. Okay? It's okay to use language to be precise, but sometimes too much language and too much precision muddies the waters. And so I'm going to make a personal critique of that, because it matches a critique I've made before about church history. I've told you before that when you go to the writings of early history, at the very beginnings of the writings, it's heavy quotations from Scripture. But slowly over time, it starts being less quotations of Scripture and more quotations from philosophy. And sometimes it's lots and lots of philosophy that's brand new. It gets very wordy, and it is a pain to try to wade through. I hate it when I've had to try to do it. It just bores me to tears and sometimes frustrates me because I'm like, why couldn't you say that 15 paragraphs in one paragraph? Because it took them that long to get to the main point, which could have been done much easier. So Thomas Campbell falls into that category. So this declaration of address is a lot longer than it really needed to be. And even I gave you three pages. Those are excerpts. Okay? Now, give you some sense of Mr. Campbell. When he comes to the conclusion a couple of years from this that Presbyterians are wrong by sprinkling babies, that they should be immersing believing adults. Okay? He comes to that conclusion because his son, Thomas, has babies now, and they're having to come to the conclusion whether or not they should sprinkle the babies. And they decide, nope, we're not going to do it. And so he talks to his dad about it and says, this is the reason why we now believe that the Bible upholds the idea of adults being immersed. Well, Dad goes off and does a detailed study of that for himself. And on the day that his son, daughter-in-law, decide to be baptized, he shows up there and says, your mom and I want to be baptized too. And here are the reasons why. And he gives a 7-hour speech. Okay? 7 hours before the baptismal service. So that gives you some sense of how wordy this guy is. Now, there's no way I can go over all these things, even in the excerpts, but let's just hit a few of them here. Read the introduction of it. Our desire, therefore, for ourselves and our brethren would be that rejecting human opinions and the interventions of men as of any authority or as having any place in the Church of God, we might forever cease from farther contentions about such things, returning to and holding fast to the original standard, taking the divine word alone for our rule. So, he basically says, we think we should be Bible-only people. Okay? The Holy Spirit for our teacher and guide to lead us into all truth, and Christ alone is exhibited in the word for our salvation, that by doing so doing, we may be at peace among ourselves, fellow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. That's a quote from Scripture. Impressed with these sentiments, we have resolved as follows. That we form ourselves into a religious association under the denomination of the Christian Association of Washington for the sole purpose of promoting simple evangelical Christianity free from all mixture of human opinions and interventions of men. You see an issue there? They just made a denomination. Now, the word denomination just means a group going by a set rule of practice with a specific name attached to it. Okay? Now, how do you think Elias Smith would have felt about this? Now, Elias Smith would have had a fit to see this coming out of Thomas Campbell. Because he would feel that they're just doing the same thing the Presbyterians and the Baptists and others did. Now, eventually, Campbell and others kind of go back on this and start saying, you know what, that's not the right way to approach this. We should be Christians only. That each member, according to ability, cheerfully and liberally subscribe a certain specified sum to be paid half yearly for the support of raising a fund to support a pure gospel ministry that shall reduce to practice the whole form of doctrine, worship, discipline, and government expressly revealed and enjoined in the Word of God, and also for supplying the poor with the Holy Scriptures. Do you know what he just did? He made a missionary society and a Bible society. Now, how do you think Elias Smith felt about that? See, he wouldn't have liked that. But is there anything biblically wrong with it? No. It's a free association. Would anybody be forced to be members of this? And if they're not members of it, would they be counted as non-Christians? No. And so this is another example of where you've got different flavors going on in this restoration movement that eventually start fighting with one another. They start bickering with one another. And we've got to be totally honest about that. Even to this date, There are churches that would have nothing to do with this congregation, even though they both subscribe to the Bible being the only rule and practice of faith. And it's over issues like these things, voluntary things. And it's very problematic, and sometimes it gets rather irritating. There have been sermons preached about how the other group is going to hell because they're involving themselves in certain things. And it's very, very problematic, like I said, to history. Let's flip another page here. Page 5. This is the one that you almost always hear quoted in Restoration Church history classes. Okay? It's Proposition 1. It's the second paragraph that you see there. Proposition 1. That the Church of Christ upon earth is essentially, intentionally, and constitutionally one, consisting of all those in every place that profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him in all things according to the Scriptures, and that manifest the same by their tempers and conduct, and none else, as none else can be truly and properly called Christians. So his proposition was basically, there is no denominational church on the earth that gets to call the shot as to whether or not you're a Christian. God is the one that knows whether or not you are part of His church. And that the church is not limited to one denomination or one congregation. It is spread out over the face of the earth based on God's knowledge and understanding. And that you can actually have Christians in a denomination that the denomination's got problems, but the person is okay. See, that's coming out in some of the things that he's saying here. And his intention was that people everywhere in all these different groups should just give up on the denominational stuff and just stick with the Scripture. And some of this is going to be condensed in the idea that we've already had a slogan last week we talked about. In matters of essentials, you know, the things that you make absolute truth, we have to have unity. So if the Bible says something very clear, everybody needs to go, I'm on board with that. And that should be not a problem. Anybody that refuses to accept that as the Scripture, you got to have a problem with that because they're not taking the Word of God. So, in essentials, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. So the idea, if the Bible does not have a clear-cut teaching on something, you leave the other person alone in that. If they're not violating a clear-cut principle, even if you think that there might be something else about that that stops you from engaging in it, if you can't say, thus saith the Lord to them and show them the passage of Scripture, leave them alone. Okay? Now, you might have congregations that form over matters of opinion, such as, let's use the example of instrumental music. If you've got a bunch of people that think, you know what, I just have this feeling that it would be better for us to use vocal music, to use God's instrument, our voices. We feel strongly about that. Well, fine. Form your own association of a church, but don't condemn people to hell over the fact that they use instruments. Because that's a matter of opinion. So, in essentials, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. What's the third part of the slogan? Everybody remember?
But in everything, love.
Yeah. In all things, charity. Or, that's the old King James word, love. So, even if you disagree with somebody on a matter of opinion, how should you approach that relationship? In a loving manner. I disagree with you on that, but I love you anyway, brother, sister. I'm good with you. Okay? And that can be the condensation of a lot of the things that Thomas Campbell was talking about. Did he practice it always? Not always. Do you know what he had to say about people who practice with instruments in their worship? He talked about it being like people with a cowbell. So he felt that it was not very nice. He didn't like it.
If there's instruments in heaven.
That's the book of Revelation. Remember what I told you earlier?
Yeah.
Some of these guys are so precise that if it's not from Acts chapter 2 to the end of the book of Jude, you're not allowed it. And so that would be their answer, is that the instruments that are mentioned in the book of Revelation don't count because that's not on earth.
They threw out the whole Old Testament because there's instruments in the Old Testament.
Well, they didn't throw it out. That's Old Testament. That's Old Covenant, and we're part of the New Covenant. Same reason why they don't say that the Gospels are binding. Yes, Jesus said things in there, but that was under the Old Testament. Acts chapter 1 is still under the Old Testament. Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the New Covenant. See, and you run across these folks, and I just want you to be prepared, you know, to understand where they're coming from. Because here is some of the stuff that they've been taught from, which is, again, ironic, because it was a back-to-the-Bible movement, but they generated their own rules and procedures. You've got to be cautious about that. As a congregation, we do generate certain rules and procedures, but we have to always be on top of it and say, it is not something that we're going to send you to hell over. First of all, we can't send you to hell. That's God's choice, all right? But we're not going to disfellowship you over these issues, and we hope you wouldn't disfellowship us over the same issue. It's just things to help us be better organized. That's the whole point. It's the opinion side of the equation in a lot of this stuff. So anytime we generate writings, commentaries, things like that, when I do my radio program, I'm constantly trying to make sure that when I come to a place where I'm issuing my opinion, I say, this is my opinion. It is not binding. All right, it's my opinion only. And sometimes when we're talking about scripture things, I'll say, this is not my opinion. You don't have the right to disagree with this because this is Jesus Christ saying, or this is the Apostle Paul saying it by the Holy Spirit. You got to do it or face the consequences with God. All right, so we've got to be very discerning in those sorts of things. And the church throughout all of history needed to be better at that. Have you noticed that when we've done our history? Is that seems to be where they always break down, is where they start thinking that their own writings and rules are just as binding as Scripture itself. And that's always been where we come into our problems. Okay, we're out of time, and so we got to close up. Next week, we'll continue on this whole thing, but we're going to see some of the controversies of American Christianity that came out of this time period of the Second Great Awakening. And you will see some of the modern day cults get their start in this period of time, the early mid 1800s. Okay? Any quick question or comment?
Last week you said about the 57-year-olds being presidents.
Yeah.
So you're gonna run.
No, I'm not going to run. I would have to go along with all those guys that said preachers ought to preach and not be involved in politics other than, you know, rabble rousing, which is fine. Did I say another?
I was going to ask you.
I can remember as a kid, like 5, 6, 7 years old, my mother's family
was
heavily baptized.
Yep.
Heavily. That's the only thing that was.
Baptists were the only saved. That's right.
Exactly.
A lot of them believe that. That's right. And we will see that phrase being thrown around next week, Campbellites. Okay?
We were always loved, but we were always treated.
Yep. Carol, did you have something?
Yeah. When did the Baptist change to the fact that you don't have to be baptized to go to heaven, that you just join the church?
Only certain Baptists went that direction where it's a matter of joining the church. A lot of the Baptists still, they will say, it's not essential, but it is the first act of obedience to Jesus Christ. And if you're not obedient, you're not Christian. See, it's kind of a convoluted circle, but it's there, okay, where they feel that it's very important.
I kind of feel that if you're, whatever you're doing, if it's not scripture, like say you're saying music from the service.
Yeah.
Okay, it doesn't come into Revelation and then at the beginning. If you're doing it for God, why would it be a bad thing?
Because from their standpoint, and this is a very tight group that we're talking about here. They are the extremes. They believe unless it is specifically designated, it is not authorized. And so that is their issue, is that God has to give you explicit direction or you're not permitted to do it. Now, when I respond to a lot of people that fall into that category, I think say things like, why do you use microphones in your church? Why do you use English Bibles in your church? Why do you use pews in your church or chairs in your church? Those are not specified in Scripture. But you see, they'll say, well, those are matters of practicality. You just violated your own principle when you did that. Because you said if it's not specified in Scripture, it's not authorized. And then you decided what's practical or not. So they're internally inconsistent in their argumentations. Which a lot of times is a reason why they stay so small in their groups. A lot of these particularly strict groups never get bigger than, 15, 20, 30, maybe 100 people. Because they are so fiercely independent of one another. And they'll write nasty notes to one another. I mean, I've tried to get, when I first started preaching up here, I tried to get some different restoration churches together, and I got nasty grams from a couple of them. And because in the note, I'd actually said, I also sent notes to this other congregation, and they said, well, they're on their way to hell, and you're on your way to hell, unless you're getting together for this group to repent. If you're all going to get together and repent, then we'll be there to help you with that. But otherwise, you guys are toast. Now, they didn't say toast, but that was the basic implication of the note. All right?
I've been to a bunch of Catholic weddings in my rebellious side. You can't tell me I can't take communion. I want to go up there and do it.
Yeah. That's always interesting. Go to a Catholic group and they won't let you come up. So, but also the same thing go with the Presbyterians and things like that. Some of the Presbyterians have switched over to open communion now, but not all of them. Now, here at this congregation, as you might expect, because of a lot of the things we talked about here coming out of the Restoration Movement, we practice what's referred to as open communion. We do it every week, and we basically say, if you're a Christian and you feel you're in good standing with Jesus Christ, participate, please. And so it's left to the individual to decide. Individuality has an awful lot to do with the Second Great Awakening and the Restoration Movement, is that people need to call their own shots based on the Scripture. They need to be responsible for themselves. And that's one of the reasons probably why this is an American-started religion or group, okay? Is because a lot of that was going on in the mindset of Americans anyway. So the two kind of went together.